Good morning. Now, I was not an optimist about how many would be here this morning, and that has nothing to do with anything other than this is my first summer, and so I only ran 35 sets of notes. If you don't have a set yet, could you just raise your hand, because Ben would love to get you a copy. And then, because this was a busy week, my secretary didn't get to run them off. And so I was running them this morning, and about half of you have an Old Testament note. Notice the creases, and that we worked really hard to get those there so that, you know, it looks like parchment. So this is a great note-taking outline this morning, and about half of you have the Old Testament version, and Ben, who's a little more efficient, up-to-date, probably has the New Testament version, right? Great. Well, thank you. This morning it is a delight once again, absolute delight, to go to the Songs of Scripture. And how many of you were at the concert last night? Can I just see your hands? Wow. Okay, that's most of you. The Spirit of God could not have orchestrated things better. I mean, I selected this psalm weeks and weeks ago to be the focus of this Sunday morning, and the Lord had Michael Kelly Blanchard, who I had never met, never really even knew much about him, come last night and do what he did in that concert. And today you're going to see how the Spirit of God has woven these two things together like a tapestry. And it's just terribly exciting when I just watch God do stuff like that. Because you know it isn't something we fabricated. You know, we'd like to stand back and say, boy, we really did a good job. We just put that all together like that. No, the truth is the Spirit of God did. And you'll see that as we go through this morning. Now, before we get started writing this psalm, since this is a class, you did come to think this morning, amen? That was less than heartening. Amen? All right, good. We're going to think together. All right, here we go. How many psalms are there? Did all of you know that? Well, most of you did. Some of you were kind of going, 150. Yes, we got it out there. Uh-huh. Yep, okay. There are 150 psalms. In that sense, it's the book of the Bible that has the most chapters. In fact, it has the longest chapter of the book of the Bible, of all the books of the Bible, and that longest chapter would be Psalm... Better. That's terrific. Now, how many verses does it have? You're fumbling a little on that one, aren't you? I'm not going to tell you. You have to look it up. All right. Who wrote the Psalms? I'm hearing all kinds of answers on this one. Actually, right here in the front row came the answer. Several people. That is correct. All right, let me ask the question this way. Who wrote most of the Psalms? David. You know how many he wrote? How many would guess that David wrote three-quarters of the Psalms? How about half of the Psalms? How about a third of the Psalms? How many of you are afraid to raise your hand? That's the majority. Okay, here we go. David wrote, depending on how you want to do this, somewhere between 73 and 75 Psalms. Now you say, well, why is it? Well, there's some things like, for instance, Psalm 9 and 10 are a Hebrew acrostic. You know, they take the letters of the alphabet, what an acrostic is, and so forth. Well, Psalms 9 and 10 are an acrostic, but some years ago, it got split in the middle. Well, David's the author of Psalm 9, but they're not sure who authored Psalm 10, but it seems by the flow of the language that there might be a good probability that he was the author of that. There's another psalm in the 90s. I can't remember which one it is, 92, 96 right now. Don't quote me on this. This is on tape, so I'm admitting I have forgotten. But that psalm directly parallels David's lament over the death of Saul, which you'll find in the book of the Chronicles. And when it's reproduced, those same words reproduced in the book of Psalms, it's listed as anonymous. So there's at least a possibility that he might have been the author of that psalm. Many scholars will say 73, some will say 74, a few will say 75. So those of you that raised your hand, the three of you that were brave enough, on half, you're right. Okay, who's the next most prolific author of the Psalms? David, the most prolific, who's second? Who said that? Asaph, right there. Yes. Do you know how many he wrote? Well, my youngest daughter is 11, and next year she will be... You're a biblical scholar. You knew Asaph wrote 12 psalms. Terrific. That's right. Asaph wrote 12. Sons of Korah wrote 11. How many did Moses write? That's right. He wrote a psalm. Did you know that? Psalm 90 is Moses' psalm. In fact, it's probably the oldest of the psalms. How many did Solomon write? Two. Good for you. That's right. How many did Hezekiah write? See, Hezekiah was always the book when we did Old Testament Bible drills that got you. Remember? You know, they'd say Micah, Zephaniah, charge, Hezekiah, and we'd all charge. See, so you always throw Hezekiah out when you want to fake people out. Hezekiah didn't write any, we think. But yet there are some interesting things that language-wise that he may have authored. In fact, there are some who think that he may have even been the author of this psalm we're going to study this morning. But officially, he didn't write any. But there's some people that you probably have never heard of, like Heman. Did you know Heman wrote a psalm? How about Ethan? That's not Ethan of Allen, who makes furniture, but Ethan, who was also a leader in the temple, wrote a psalm. Well, we could keep going with this, but there are a number of authors of the psalms. But here's the key. The key is that probably nowhere else in the Bible do we see the juxtaposing of God's word to man and man's word or response back to God so beautifully and so genuinely woven together than in these books. I don't know about you, but through the years, the Psalms have been the things that when my soul needed stirring, when my heart needed encouraging, when I needed to get a perspective on who God is again, I go to the Psalms. And there, in the reality of real people talking about who God is and what he's done and the impact on their life, you hear it reproduced. So it's a great, great book of the Bible. Now, we could say a lot more about introduction, but this psalm this morning is so rich that I don't want to miss too much. Usually I talk to you about, did you know, well, I'll just say this. Do you know how many books of the Psalms there are? How many books of the Psalms are there? That's right. There are five books of the Psalms. I used to think there was only one. Back in Bible drill days, they never said book two of the Psalms, go. You know, it was just Psalms, right? But there are actually five books, and it's very interesting to parallel the five books of the Psalms with the five books of the law, or the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And usually I spend some time and draw those parallels, but this morning, again, for the sake of time, I won't do that. But just know that. It's kind of interesting when you see the flow of thematic material through the book of Psalms, how it weaves again, in the harmony of scriptures, right, with the books of the law. Well, I'd like to pray again, if we could this morning, because I really want our hearts tuned to this psalm. This psalm is an incredible psalm. Notice the title that I've given it. We've talked about God's standard for success, God's pattern for excellence, God's revelation of himself, God's gift of value. It is God who gives us value. Found that back in Psalm 8. This morning we're going to talk about God's gift of joy. Real joy, not fake joy, not artificial joy, but authentic joy. In fact, I just want to say this. Any of you ever get riotously happy? Is there one person here who ever gets riotously happy? All right, let me try it. Okay, one, good. All right, there's two of us now. I'm with you. All right, how about do any of you just ever just kind of feel a sense of wonderful joy? Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, I mean, not the kind of stuff that's fakey, but you just kind of, there's a picture of me with my baby sister that was taken to my grandparents' front porch steps. I probably was six and she was two, and I'm there with my arm around her. And the thing that I remember most about that picture is my little sister, 2 years of age, the radiant smile on her face. She knows nothing of nuclear disarmament. She doesn't understand anything about macro or microeconomic theory at this point. You know what? She is just, in that picture, full of joy. I love looking at that picture. It just kind of warms my innards. Well, this morning, in this psalm, David gets to the point, when you understand the Hebrew language, where he literally is shouting with joy. He just gets right down to his gizzard. It gets good. And so I hope before you leave today, you can experience some of the joy, because it's not something we concoct. It is God's gift to us based on his actions on our behalf. You see that in just a second. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the wonderful revelation of yourself in your word. And thank you for how it touches us at the very real points of life. It's no contrived set of stories. It's no document of just dry theology. But it is a real book where the God who is creator talks to his creation and shares wise and godly counsel. And then, Lord, it's us. It's not that you don't speak. Sometimes it's just we don't hear. We're kind of like Moses. It takes a while to see the flames burning up the bush. This morning I pray that we'll see that. I pray that you'll just stir our souls as we understand the gift of joy that comes through forgiveness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. His name was Mr. Shaver. He lived in the greenhouse, kind of kitty corner from our home. He was about 6 foot 13 inches tall. That's a slight exaggeration, but when you're seven, he seemed awfully big. And he had the sternest, ugliest expression that I'd ever seen on a human face. Perpetual. We used to, when we would ride the bikes around the block, we lived in a city block that had sidewalks all around it. I don't know if they do that in California, but in the Midwest, they have a lot of blocks in cities that, you know, kind of have sidewalks. They're usually 2 to 3 feet in from the curb and so forth. And any older parts of town, the mushroom parts of town, as he said last night, you know, the trees have kind of buckled them every now and then. So as a kid, you get good at knowing where those spots are so you can kind of steer around them, you know, and you can make time. And you have fun. You see, you're racing and, I mean, if you're like me, you do stuff like that. And so, but you know, when we went by that greenhouse on that one end of the block, we rode real fast and we didn't make any noise. We didn't want to encounter Mr. Shaver. And then the day came when the backyard, when I was, you see, I just loved baseball as a kid. You'll hear about that in this article I just wrote for the log. I just, you know, as a little kid, that was an essential part of summer. I mean, at the end of school, you traded a book and a pencil for a ball and a glove. That was, you know, you lived for baseball. And so I would go out in the backyard, and I would hit tennis balls. I would hit wiffle balls. I'd hit rocks. I'd hit anything I could hit to work on my swing. And I used to take, not big rocks, because they go too far. I'd take these little pebbles that I would find along the edge of the driveway, and I'd be working on my swing. And I'd be, you know, and one day when I was doing that, a rock went off the end of the bat. Any of you know what I mean when I say the end of the bat? And it made a beeline right for a window in Mr. Shaver's garage. It didn't hit the middle. It just hit the edge, the glazing material, and sent about seven beautiful cracks, you know, kind of arcing through the glass. Upon careful examination of this damage, I realized that Mr. Shaver had boards in his garage stacked against that window, meaning from inside the garage, he couldn't see the broken pane. He never came into our backyard. Therefore, he'd never see that window. So I decided right then and there that no one was ever going to know how that window got broken. No one. And I tried to go through the rest of that day, whistling and happy, and somehow I couldn't swing the bat very well that day. In fact, I didn't swing it at all. And that night when I tried to go to sleep for about a 9 or 8 year old kid, for the first time in his life, didn't come. And the next day, breakfast wasn't tasting very good, and by the time it was after lunch, my mother was feeling my forehead to ask if I was sick. I assured her I was as healthy as an ox and felt wonderful, and to stop asking questions. And by the time it came time for bedtime prayers on that second night, I was a mess. I couldn't talk. My heart was in my throat. And those x-ray eyes that Blanchard talked about last night of my father when he said, "Son, is there something you want to tell me about?" Now, how did he know there was something that I needed to tell? I have no idea how, but he knew. But I didn't want to tell. So we made it through one more day. And on that third night, I couldn't hold it in any longer. And as we got ready for prayers that night, I had to tell Dad what I'd done. You know what I loved about Dad? He recognized that it was wrong, but he didn't spank me that time. I got spanked a lot, and I needed it, by the way. I'm really grateful for those spankings. Part of what you see standing in front of you today is a direct result of those spankings. But he didn't. He said, you know, son, what we need to do, and then he described a fate worse than death. What we need to do is to go and talk to Mr. Shaver. No, Dad, you don't need to talk to him. He'll never see it. And nothing's, rain can't get in. The pain's still there. There are no holes. It's just, no, we need to talk to Mr. Shaver. I will never forget my father standing on the sidewalk while I walked up the curving, this was the public sidewalk, the curving front door sidewalk to Mr. Shaver's house. And with fear and trepidation, rang the door. I was sure I was going to die. He was going to come to the door with fangs or a rope. He was going to strangle me. I knew just something. And there I stood, chokingly trying to explain to Mr. Shaver why I was standing on his doorstep and how awful I felt about his window and how I'd be glad to mow his lawn or try to earn some money to pay him for it. And then the most incredible thing happened. For the first time in human history, Mr. Shaver smiled and looked down at me, actually knelt down, got down to my level, and thanked me for my honesty and said how he felt that probably one lawn mowing would be about the price of that window and he'd be delighted to have me do it. And the day that I did it, he served me about 3 glasses of lemonade, and from that time forward, Mr. Shaver and I were friends. Do you know what happened in an 8 or 9-year-old kid's heart when that experience took place? I understood the joy of forgiveness. And that's what this psalm is all about this morning, Psalm 32. God's gift of joy is God's gift of forgiveness. Now, let's start right at the top here. This first part's pretty easy. Who is the author? You can fill that in. I'll slide this up. The author, it actually says, of David. There are a few scholars that feel that someone else wrote this, as I said earlier, but they were describing David, but most scholars believe that this psalm was indeed authored by David. But there's also something else that appears at the top of this psalm, and what does it say in your Bible? Of David, what? A maskil. Well, what is a maskil? Now, no fair looking at the notes at the bottom of your Bible. All right? Anybody know what a maskil is? I didn't. As a matter of fact, no one really does know what it is. There are several of these words that are superscriptions over a number of the Psalms, like shagions and maskils and some other things, which we're not really sure. So to say that, you know, with beyond any shadow of a doubt, that here's what a maskil is, I want to be very honest and follow in the line of good scholarship and just tell you that we are not sure. The exact meaning of the phrase is unknown. It is most likely, the Hebrew words, by the way, have no vowels in them. So if I were to write these words out for you, we're going to talk about a lot of them this morning, but rather than write out S-Q-K, which is what the Hebrew looks like, you have to fill in verbs on that. Rather than do that, let me just tell you that it's most likely related to the Hebrew word for instruction or to instruct or to be wise. And this is where most scholars end up their thinking. They think that when you see the term a maskil, that it really is a psalm of instruction, a guideline for how to live or to be wise. Some think, it talks about literary designation for a didactic. In fact, if you want to really impress your friends and neighbors at the next Bible study, you can say, well, we studied a didactic psalm. You have to kind of say a didactic psalm. It's a teaching psalm. It's a psalm in which there is going to be some instruction on how we should live our lives, and the wise person will heed that instruction and reap the blessing thereof. Okay, other suggestions for the word maskil include a skillful psalm, which again could tie into the concept of wisdom or instruction or a meditation. In any case, this title, a maskil, appears in 13 psalms, and I've listed them for you, and the one thing you'll notice in each of those psalms is that they tend to be a psalm talking about instructing us to live wise, godly, fruitful lives. So I think probably the term mascal fits what most scholars think is the designation, namely an instruction psalm, a psalm on how to be wise. Okay, introduction. Psalm 32 is one of seven, and here's a great word, penitential. Can you read that? Penitential. Psalm 32 is one of seven penitential psalms. Now, what do we mean by a penitential psalm? It means it is a psalm that contains within it some expressions of remorse and regret for sin. Probably the most famous of the penitential psalms, anybody know what it is? Psalm what? Psalm 51, right. Which there we know was the psalm that David wrote after Nathan, the prophet, had come to him. In one of, you know, there are scenes of scripture that are absolutely dramatic. And this is one of those scenes. We're in the throne room there of David's house in Jerusalem, amidst all of the splendor of that, this prophet Nathan, who probably wasn't wearing a Hart, Schaffner, and Mark suit. He was probably, like most prophets, pretty rustic in appearance, came to tell David about the story of the rich man who had killed the one lamb of the or the sheep of the poor man. And David, it says, was so wrought up with anger at how unfair that was and how unjust that was that he said, "That man should be put to death." And then, do you remember what happened? Nathan stretched out his hand with his finger and said, "Thou art the man." I want to tell you folks, that's goosebump stuff in Scripture right there. Goosebump stuff. David's response to that was Psalm 51. And so if you want to know how David responded to Nathan pointing his finger at him and saying, "Thou art the man," you see that. It's a marvelous psalm when we are experiencing the need for confession. But here is another one, Psalm 32. All right? Because of this psalm's association with David, and we all know about David's very public and very heinous set of sins, including murder and adultery and lying, etc. But because of this psalm's association with David, it becomes a wonderful assurance of God's forgiveness. When David writes this psalm, which I believe he wrote, he is writing from personal experience. He knows what he's talking about. This is not theory, folks. This is real life experience being given to us. Yet the psalm is more than just an expression of remorse and regret. It bursts with thanksgiving. Whereas some of the other penitential psalms are basically an elongated confession, this psalm, while it includes that, also includes much more. And so it just, and I say bursts, I try to think of a good word. I was working on that yesterday. Vibrates, bursts. I just say this psalm contains. It's more than that. When you understand the Hebrew words, it literally means they're talking about loud singing and shouting. That's bursting. It bursts with thanksgiving, and it includes instruction for wise and happy. And I don't mean cheap happy. I mean authentic happy. I mean real happy. I mean right down to your toenails, gizzard, and everything else happy kind of living. Genuine, authentic happiness. All right, enough on that introduction. May I read to you Psalm 32? I'm reading from the New International this morning. If you want to follow along in whatever version you have, go right ahead. It's only 11 verses, and it's too good not to read. Here it is. "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Now underline this next phrase. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with loud songs of deliverance. Now, just a quick insertion here. This next verse is God speaking, not the psalmist. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. We'll come back to this. Psalmist picks it up. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing. Sing and dance and shout. Again is what the Hebrew says. All you who are upright in heart, God's gift of joy. Now let's dig into this. Okay? The first part of the outline, which I've kind of labeled the source of joy. Where does real joy, real happiness come from? Not temporary stuff, not skin deep stuff, but real joy. Where does it come from? Let me tell you where it comes from. Understanding that we are forgiven. Over and over, I've heard this testimony. I've had the privilege of being in places where the name of Jesus Christ was never known until the last year or two. I've traveled in the Ukraine with dear Christian brothers over there as they would move into towns and villages where they wanted to plant churches, and took young teams of college kids, and we would go over there and they would sing and I would have the privilege of preaching. And I can close my eyes right now. I can see this little village. This little village, we were supposed to, you always meet in what they call the Palace of Culture. Now, you have to put palace in quotes. It's sort of like the Grange Hall, folks, but it's the local auditorium. And when you're in some of these little villages like this one, where there are no cars, no one has a car in this village. They can't afford them. There's no gas station. They do have electricity, but that's a fairly recent thing. And it's like a time warp. Life goes back to what it was like 100 years ago. And so there we were to do this concert at 7:30, but the fellow who was in the village just moved there, in whose home he had just started a Bible study, and we were there to kind of help kick off the new church, because people would come to hear an American singing group. That was kind of a big thing, you know, American singing group. And their village had never had one, ever, in the history of mankind, an American singing group. So, you know, everybody was going to come, all right? But the problem was that the fellow who tended the cows in the pasture had forgotten to bring them in time for this. So the word came quickly up the street that we can't come until the cows come in. So that was no problem. That night we didn't. Some nights we had other things after that, but that night we didn't. And so the concert started at 8:30 instead of 7:30. And about 7:30, here came the cows up the central street of the village. And one would go here, two would go there, until finally by the end of the village, they were all spoken for, and then they got milked. You had to milk the cows. Once the cows were milked, bedded down, fed, then you could come. And so about 8:30 they came. That night was one of those incredible nights. In that still summer air of Ukraine, that village perched on the on a bank, looking down at the Dnieper River. I can still see this. And that night, as the kids sang, shared their testimonies, you just knew that the Spirit of God was there. In fact, you really knew it, because this dog came in. That's part of the thing. Just wandered in here and started yapping and yapping and yapping. And the kids who were singing could out-sing him, but they were getting worried about when I got up to preach. I want you to know, folks, the minute I stood up to preach, that dog laid right down in front of me, right down there, and went to sleep. Now, I don't know what that says, but anyway, it was amazing. I just said, thank you, Lord, because I was praying, Lord, do something about this dog, because otherwise, you know, the whole... And that night, just shared the simplicity of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And just illustrated that, as their culture is prone to do, just an illustration of that. And that night, out of about 100 folks, about 50 of them came forward at the end of the session to repent. And what I want to tell you now is this. Over and over through the interpreters, here is what they would say. For years, I have known a sense of guilt. I have known about the wrong within me. I have never known how to be forgiven. My soul has yearned for forgiveness, but there was no place to get forgiveness until tonight. You have now shared with us the name of God in whom we can find forgiveness. We never knew God had a son. We have never, I'm not kidding you, we have never heard the name of Jesus until tonight. But we believe, and now we're forgiven. And I'm not kidding you. It was so neat to stand back there and watch these Russian pastors, 50 people just sitting there, and see the tears coming down their cheeks, see the smiles on their faces. And you don't see smiles very often on the faces of people over there. Just see it. You see the joy of forgiveness. And so this psalm says, blessed, joyful, exuberant happiness is the best phrase I can give you out of the Hebrew. Exuberant happiness belongs to the one whose transgressions are forgiven. All right? Your note case, here it is. Being blessed or forgiven is possible. Being blessed or, here's another word, happy is possible. And you know what the key is? Here it is. The key is forgiveness. Actually, I goofed there, and this is where the forgiveness is supposed to be. Okay? Being blessed or happy is possible, and the key is forgiveness. And it's freely and graciously given without regard for the nature of the offense. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. Doesn't say certain transgressions may be forgiven. No. Whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Now, there are three different Hebrew words used to describe the sinful offense. In the New International, they are translated transgressions, sins, and sin. Now, the Hebrew words pesa, and I won't go through the rest of them because I can't pronounce them very well, all right? But let me just give them to you, and let's look at what they mean. Transgressions, in the Hebrew, what transgressions really translates out to be is an act of rebellion or disloyalty. Blessed is the man whose acts of rebellion and disloyalty are forgiven. That's what that really would read. The second, sins, plural, are acts that miss, and don't miss this, often intentionally. What this means in the Hebrew is not only an act that misses God's expressed will, but that often it is an intentional missing. It is a willful sin. And David's not only saying, blessed is the man whose acts of rebellion or disloyalty are forgiven, but blessed is the man who even knows better, but who willfully chooses to sin in a moment of weakness or temptation. That can be forgiven. Now, that's big stuff, because there are certain people who spend all of their lives convinced that God could never forgive them for something. Folks, that's not what the language of Scripture says. I just want you to know that. There's nothing that is beyond the forgiveness of God. Our acts that often miss God's express will. And lastly, whose sin, singular, and this is a different word now in the Hebrew, which means a crooked or wrong or devious act, often associated with, again, a conscious, intentional intent to do wrong. Now, do you remember David, who first saw Bathsheba and then began to concoct a whole series of intentional wrongs? And now you see David saying, because I'm a man after God's own heart and God has spoken to me, I want to tell you that God not only forgives the things that we do by accident, God forgives the things we do by intention. The nature of the sin is not as important as the Here's a good word that'll be hard to fit in here. Absoluteness of God's forgiveness. Absoluteness of God's forgiveness. Now, just as there are three Hebrew words to describe the offense, there are also three Hebrew verbs to describe the forgiveness. Now look at it. Are forgiven, are covered, does not count against him. Let's look at what they mean in the Hebrew. Are forgiven literally means carried away. Blessed is the man whose acts of rebellion and disloyalty are carried away. Namely, they are removed not only from the present, but from consciousness. This is the forgetting part of atonement. God not only removes these things, removing sin, guilt, he even removes the remembrance of sin. A wonderful passage, I don't have this down, is Hebrews chapter 10. If you want a good corollary to this, where, again, the author of Hebrews, probably Paul, but the author of Hebrews talks about, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Why? Because of Christ. Secondly, are covered. It says not only, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, carried away, blessed is he whose sins, these are, again, going up here, these are acts that are intentional, missing God's will. All right? What does that mean? Are covered is the gracious act of atonement. By which the sinner is reconciled. What does it mean to be reconciled? It means to go from a position of hostility to a position of intimacy. All right, that's what reconciliation is all about. Okay, sin becomes a matter of the past, and the Lord no longer brings it up as a ground for his displeasure. That's what it means when it says, blessed is the man whose sins are covered. Just as the blood, the atoning blood of the sacrifice, covered the sin temporarily for the Old Testament saint, the blood of Jesus Christ permanently covers the sin for the New Testament believer. And then the third verb, does not count, where it says the Lord does not count against him. Again, that verb means expresses God's attitude toward those forgiven as, and here is the word, justified. When God does not count their sin against them, the closest equivalent that we can find in the English language to that Hebrew verb is to justify. Now, you know what justification is all about from the New Testament, all right? Justification in the New Testament, here's the simple cookies on the lower shelf definition of justification, literally means just as if I'd never sinned. It means that God, in a judicial act, says, I am declaring you righteous. I know you're not, but because of your willingness to believe in my Son and his atoning sacrifice, I am bringing the gavel down in the heavenly court and declaring you righteous. It is his declaration, not our performance, that makes us righteous. And that's the total difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant, the law, you had to perform. The New Covenant, you have to believe. Abraham believed, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Romans chapter 4. Okay? So again, here we see just a foreshadowing of that in the very Hebrew verbs that God had David use when he wrote this psalm, when he said that down here, the Lord does not count against him. Now, you're going to see some very interesting things, and we'll keep going here. There is an expression of joyous excitement in these verses. Again, I keep stressing this, but David is not sort of running through sort of dead, dull theology here. That isn't what he's talking about. I left an E out of there. You guys add that E in there, okay? He's not just saying, oh, well, it's very nice to know that God has done these things for me, and I'm very grateful. It's a wonderful thing. Yes, thank you very much. He is saying this with all of the joie de vivre that he can bring. He doesn't use verbs and words that are sort of dull, modulated words. He's using extreme words in the Hebrew. Blessed. Outrageously happy. Riotously happy is the man, the woman, who understands the extent of the forgiveness of their sin. Now, folks, none of you look riotously happy right now. Do I need to preach a gospel message? No, I'm just kidding. But if you know the salvation available through Jesus Christ, you, deep down inside, ought to have that little bubbly thing. Now, here we go. Remember that old chorus? I'm so happy, and here's the reason why. Well, about two of you know that. Come on, you're old enough. You remember that. Jesus took my burdens all away. Now I'm singing as the days go by. Jesus took my burdens, my sin, my guilt, all away. Or, can I make it a little more contemporary? Here we go. Be ye glad, oh, be ye glad. Remember what goes next? Every sin that you've ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be ye glad, be ye glad, be ye glad. What you heard last night is what the psalmist is trying to get across when he says that the source of gladness, the source of joy, is our forgiveness. Now, if you guys don't get pep in your step and spunk in your trunk and glee in your knee and zest in your chest and whatever else you want to put in there about this, then something's wrong, okay? So this morning, I just want you to know that the source of forgiveness, this is really the basis of this whole psalm. David wants us to understand that. Yet the blessedness of forgiveness is contingent upon integrity. That's where I want to say it's not cheap. Didn't cost God a great deal. God knows the spirit of a man. Oops. He knows how genuine is our response. And that's why I think it's so wonderful that it says, blessed is the man whose sin, this is verse 2, the Lord does not count against him. Look at this. And in whose spirit is no deceit. I just want to say that to you this morning. We're not talking about a cheap grace that says, oh, I'll confess so I can go sin some more, so I can confess, so I can go sin some more, so I can confess, so I can go sin some more. It's not what David's saying. This genuine joy, this riotous happiness is only known by those who have experienced forgiveness and whose heart is tuned to want to obey God. That there's no deceit. We're not playing games. If we're playing games, you'll never know the happiness, the joy of forgiveness. You may know the benefit of it, but you'll never know the joy. All right, Psalm 32 lays the groundwork for being reckoned righteous. Now you say, why is that so important? Well, that's the whole doctrine of imputation. If you want to know more about that, come back next Friday. I'm teaching a seminar on this, and it's not going to be dry and dull, I promise you. Understanding theology is the best psychology the world has ever had, period. Now, let's just think about that statement. Good theology makes good psychology. It's not the reverse. Isn't good psychology makes good theology? That's wrong. On tape, that's wrong. It's good theology makes good psychology, because when you understand what God's done on our behalf, it does something for the way you think and feel and act. We are reckoned righteous. God, in his gracious act, has chosen to impute the righteousness of God on us, just as he has taken the sinfulness of us and put it on Christ. It's like a charge card where you impute a charge to someone else. God's imputed that. And the foreshadowing of that is found right here in this psalm. God's gift apart from what we deserve. And in case you want to read more about this, we don't have time to talk about it, but it's great stuff. Just read Romans. And in fact, in those verses, you will find Paul directly quotes these two verses out of Psalm 32, directly quotes them in laying the groundwork in chapters 4, 5, and 6 for the marvelous doctrines of justification and imputation in Scripture. So this psalm is very critical, in New Testament theology. Now, are you worried about whether we're going to get finished? How many of you are worried? This, let me see your hands. Well, we are. I'm really good at the last part. I can go fast. I can see the board president over there is really worried, and I got to make sure I don't. Okay, what's the foundation of joy? Here it is. The foundation, verses 3 through 5, is confession. And there goes David talking about when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. It's like me trying to hide the broken pane of glass from Mr. Shaver, et cetera, et cetera. Talks about groaning all day long. I understand that. So do you. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, heaviness of conviction. And my strength was sapped in the heat of summer, a dry, dehydrating heat that withers things. Our soul gets withered when we hold in sin. David said, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." Okay, David's pre-confession symptoms are graphic. All right? And you say, "Well, I've never experienced all that." Yep. Yet his stubbornness is all too common. We've all been stubborn in wanting to hold back from confessing. So even though you can't say, "Well, I've never felt my bones wasting away," all right? Well, if you haven't, you've at least known the stubbornness of the soul that comes when you don't want to confess. However, when we ignore sin, we banish ourselves to a spiritual desert. That's what he's saying in verse 4. It's like being sent to that dehydrating zone spiritually. But when we become repentant, and repentance is that wonderful Greek word metanoia, which means we have a change of mind, literally mind change in the Greek. When we become repentant, what happens? Confessed. The mind change. What does it mean to confess? This means we agree with God. That's what confession means. And he greets us not with his punishment, but his grace. Confession literally means to agree with God. That's literally what that word means in the Greek, to agree with God. And when we confess, we agree with God, and what he greets us with is his grace. 1 John 1:9. You remember that verse? How's it go? Right. It doesn't say if we confess our sins, he can hardly wait to punish us. See? He greets us with forgiveness and righteousness. Gives that to us. Okay, joy's protection. So its foundation is confession. Its source is forgiveness. And how do we get forgiveness? The foundation is confession. How do you protect that? And David goes on in verses 6 and 7 says, here's how we protect it. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters, when stuff gets complicated around us, they're not going to reach us because you're our hiding place and you will protect me from trouble. What he's saying here is suffering is not always a form of discipline for sin. Got to understand that. You can't instantly say when someone's suffering, aha, they've sinned. You know the prime example of that in Scripture? There's a whole book of the Bible dedicated to helping us understand that concept. It's the book of Job. Job was righteous, and yet he suffered. Okay? Suffering is not always a form of discipline for sin. However, okay, adversity, any kind of adversity, is always an occasion for the wise to pray. That's what he says. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you. Anytime adversity strikes, it's always an occasion to pray. And David affirms God's ability to protect. Because we are forgiven, we can find acceptance and solace in his presence. You see, because he loves us and has forgiven us, when we go to him, it isn't a risky thing. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. God doesn't play daisies with us. See? When we go to him, We know that he's going to protect us because he has a father love towards us. Joy in deliverance then results in loud songs. You say, I don't see that in there. Well, look what it says right here. You are my hiding place. You'll protect me from trouble. What he is saying here, again, in the Hebrew, is not only do you protect me, but inside of me I want to burst forth and sing, or joyful shouts. To God's faithfulness. You say, aren't you overdoing this a little? I mean, this is almost the 21st century. I mean, people are dignified, digital. We use computers. You know what I'd like to say? I just say, in spite of digitalization and computers, there still beats within the human being a heart and a soul that longs for stuff that goes beyond just the cognitive and reaches down to the affective part of who we are. And that's what David's trying to do in his psalm. Okay, protection of joy is intimacy with God. Don't stray from his presence if you want to keep your joy full. How do we sustain this then over time? How does this happen? Okay, verses 8 to 10, obedience, obedience. And here's where God, and you say, somebody, I remember I was teaching somewhere once, actually Psalm 12 also has one of these in, and it was when I was teaching there, Psalm 12. Someone said, What do you mean God speaks? I mean, in the middle of the psalm, does suddenly the Lord stand up and say, Hi, David, I'm going to give you a word. Well, I don't know how it happened, but has God ever spoken to you? Yeah. He's spoken to me. How did it happen? Well, sometimes quietly out of the word, sometimes through the counsel of another, sometimes over a period of time, something coalesces in our mind, in our heart. But God speaks, and God spoke, and in verse 8, we hear God speaking. God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. David, I make this commitment to you. I will counsel you, and I will watch over you. So in verse 8, God speaks, not the psalmist, and moves us from the joy of his protection to his exhortation for wise and godly living. Okay, B, in verse 8, God spoke to David directly. I don't know how it happened. Doesn't matter. He did it, and he's still doing it, okay? This is sometimes, by the way, called an answering oracle. So again, if you want to impress your friends with you've been at a Bible study, you can say, well, I don't know what an answering oracle is, but this is what theologians call this. As David says, I'm going to pray to you, God speaks, all right? So God spoke, and he answered it. And so he shares God's words with us. The pronoun I in verse 8 refers to God, not the psalmist. And in this verse, God promises to do three things. Look what it says. I will instruct, I will teach, and I will counsel. And just as we talked about three verbs for forgiveness and three nouns for sin, here now are three actions that God promises on our behalf. To instruct literally means to give insight or understanding. Again, these are Hebrew words. The Hebrew is to give insight or understanding. So when God says, I will instruct, understanding. I can't talk and write at the same time. Okay, I didn't write that right, did I? There's a dur in there. Okay, all right. God literally means that I'll give you insight or I'll give you understanding. To teach literally means to instruct. That's pretty close, all right? And to counsel literally means, in the Hebrew, to give advice. So God says, when you have a heart that is penitent before me, that confesses, experiences my forgiveness, and desires to be in my presence, when all that's going, then I'm going to do these things for you. I'm going to give you insight and understanding about life. I'm going to instruct you in how to live wisely. I'll give you good advice for business, for home, for school, for all of this. Why? Because I love you. What sustains joy is obedience, and God knows the direction of our heart. In spite of what we look like on the outside, he knows where we really are on the inside. And David expands then, based on God's exhortation. David expands on this word from God in verse 9 by illustrating from the world of nature. The godly draw near to God because of inner desire. Not outward pressure. And so he uses the illustration of the mule. Any of you ever use that illustration before? Speaking with your children in moments of frustration? No, I know none of you would ever do that. Okay, or the horse, and he's saying, because these critters aren't inwardly obedient, we got to put constraints. And that's what I didn't understand much about bits and bridles until recently when someone actually showed me how they work. There's pain. The thing that turns a horse is pain. Now, eventually he learns to recognize when just the gentlest pressure starts that if I don't respond, it's going to get worse. So he responds. But he doesn't respond because of an inner prompt. He's responding because of an outer circumstantial prompt. And what David's saying is, ooh, the godly, once they really begin to get in sync with God, are getting these inner prompts instead of having to be buffeted by circumstances to conform to the will of God, because we all will conform to the will of God at some point. Why? He's sovereign. Okay? Those who trust in God will know his protection and love, verses 6 and 7. Okay? We end the psalm, verse 11. You didn't think I'd get there, but here we are. Joy's sustenance is obedience. Joy's expression is singing. I love that. Look at that last verse. It says, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Be glad. We just sang that last night. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. The godly are conscious of all the benefits of the Lord. What are those benefits? Forgiveness, protection, and guidance. That's what he just said. He'll give us guidance, counsel. Guy dance, 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 right? Those benefits belong to those who are reckoned righteous by salvation. David talks about the salvation of God, even in the Old Testament. And those who desire to obey God, that is the upright in heart. And the result of reflecting on all our blessings is genuine joy and loud and hearty singing. Notice he doesn't say in here just hymns. Praise choruses work. Even Christian rap would fit that. Now, I'm not advocating anything. I'm just saying that when you get in sync with God and understand his forgiveness and his protection and his guidance, something happens inside of us and we just can't keep it in. Be ye glad, be ye glad, be ye glad. Amen? Great psalm? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are glad this morning. We are glad. And we're glad because of what you have done on our behalf. And there isn't anybody here this morning who can sit back and claim that they're some prize specimen in your gallery of saints. Every one of us is a sinner who has experienced forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we're here today. And our hearts are glad because of that forgiveness and because of your guidance and because of your protection, because of your love. So we leave here this morning grateful that we're blessed because our transgressions are forgiven, and our iniquities are not counted against us, and our sins are covered. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.